That out. All right, I see Dr. John Barnett in the back. Now, Dr. Barnett, you know what it is before you actually come up to speak. You know, I have to do a Pines Today snapshot for you. And I have new questions for you this year. So if you could come up here, this isn't your official introduction. You know, we'll do that. We'll do that in a minute. If you have been here on, I think you've been the like our closing speaker, like a pitcher almost, like for several years here, because this week is board week for Word of Life. So if you have been with us on week 8 before, you will probably remember John Barnett, but there may be things that you don't know about him that I'm about to reveal to them about you.
Uh-oh.
Well, actually, you're about to reveal it. I'm just going to ask the questions, okay? All right, so here we are. I had some help with these questions, and I don't want to put names to it so that they're in trouble, like Dustin Horst, but he did help me with this. Okay, first question. This has been a good one. I hope you're ready for this one. If you had to compare yourself to an animal, what type of animal would it be and why?
A sheep.
Okay.
Because the Bible says we are, right?
Yeah.
And because they're dumb, and they have to be led,
and you're okay. I'm not gonna. We won't go any further in there. It can be very dangerous doing this, doing these questions. All right, next question. What is the craziest thing that you did in college or seminary? You can even go back to high school if you want to, that you ever did. Or not that you ever did, but give us an example.
Well, I was expelled from Bob Jones University as a freshman for what I did, but I can't tell you. But they let me back in the next year, so it wasn't that bad. Is that enough?
Yeah, no, that is awesome. I mean, it's not awesome. That is that is something I didn't know.
They believe in grace.
Yes, yes, yes. Hey, now, are there any hidden talents that you might have that we wouldn't necessarily know?
Let's see. I'm a beekeeper. I'm a certified NAWI instructor. That's scuba diving. I know how to raise children.
Yeah, because you guys have eight kids?
Eight right. Wonderful children on earth and one in heaven.
Okay, yeah. Now, you mentioned beekeeper and scuba diver instructor. Mm-hmm. Now, how did... Like, what kind of led to those two?
Well, it was part of my running away from the Lord. When I was at Michigan State University, I wanted to do anything except serve the Lord. And so Jacques Cousteau, offered a group he was training at Michigan State to go on the Calypso. And so that sounded great to me. So I got certified and ready, and I went to the first meeting to get ready for the Calypso. And I walked in. I was dressed quite similar to this. And I had more clothes on than the entire Calypso team combined. And when he talked about how it was shared bunkhouses, unlimited alcohol, and on from there, I said, I give up my oceanography career. So that's, but I'm still glad I learned it.
Yeah, yeah. And then the beekeeping part of it added back in the clothes so you can be fully dressed at different times then.
Okay. When we were in Tulsa Bible Church, this 80-year-old man came up and said, you need to spend time with your kids, you need to raise bees. Huh. And he brought on the back of his pickup truck a hive and one of those outfits. And I've been keeping bees since for 20-some years.
Well, hey, there you go. You heard it from Dr. Barnett. If you have kids, raise bees. It draws you together and forces your children, like the bees chase them and force them to you. So it works out great. All right. Well, Dr. Barnett is our speaker in the first session this week, and we're just excited to have him back. And if you've never been here for week 8 in Dr. Barnett, you're in store for a really special treat with him.
Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. And let's see. I wonder what I do to make this work. I'll go like this, and like this, and like this. Ah. Is it working? Carl, is it working?
You're good.
Thank you for not percolating me too much. I remember the old perco days where I really got percolated. So, welcome to the last week. I can't believe the staff has worked so hard, and they have had endurance, and it is a joy just to see all of you here. Yeah, amen for the staff and for the team and for all that God is doing here. I have one singular purpose. Every year that I come, I pray and wait and think, and I thought, Lord, what should I do? And I thought, I'm going to share with them what I shared at the conference I just came from. I just met, and I'll tell you about it in a minute, with missionaries that are working with the refugees, you know, kind of the what's in the news all the time, with groups of refugee care workers, with the evangelists that actually work in the Middle East in those camps, in Jordan and other places, the ones that are working with them in Europe, and we visited the camps. It's worse than you see on the news. And then with the doctors who are treating those who are actually suffering. You know, they crawl under the razor wire and they cut themselves, all the refugees, as they're going everywhere, and they're drowning and they're hypothermiated and everything. And they had a gathering of several hundred of those doctors and invited Bonnie and I to come. We wore these little tags. We were spiritual mental health workers. How do you like that? I've never been called a spiritual mental health worker, but if you think about it, isn't that what we are? No one else can cure someone's mental health, truly, other than someone that understands the Spirit of God's work, because He's the only one, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we went. But this was my theme. Here it is. There it is. Here it is for you. Oh, that's not very clear. I will explain everything on the screen, okay? Living the gospel of hope so we can be sharing the gospel of hope. We live in probably one of the most fearful times, at least in the six decades I've been around, I've ever seen in America. I mean, it's like we're on the edge of our seats wondering what is going to be next. You know, I mean, are there really all those ISIS people in Mexico ready to come across the border at any moment? Have they already gotten here? Are they in all those refugee resettlements all over the country? And are they going to do all the stuff we're seeing, like starting Dreams of the Fire and where one was this week in Switzerland, or catching people? I mean, you guys, are you reading and listening to the news? Yes. Is it out there? Yes. And then on top of that, we have this overlay of a choice between bad and worse in our political spectrum, right? I rarely quote my wife, but she says, who wants to have a bleach blonde playboy as our president? I said, which one are you talking about? You know what I mean? It's sad. And so what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to be living the gospel of hope. The gospel of hope is that we are trusting in God, knowing that He is stronger, that He is wiser, that He is more loving than we could ever plan anything, and we trust Him. And so we live in this hope, and it causes people to want us to share with them. I was just at Macy's. Do you ever go to Macy's? I went to Macy's. Bonnie gave me this little coupon. Men, do you ever get sent by your wife a little coupon? And it was the 50% off, the 20% off, the 60% off, 10 more percent. You know, you get all those Macy's coupons. They actually paid me to buy something, I think, after I got all the Macy's coupons. But I went to the first desk with my little pile, and the lady started scanning them, and her little monitor and mine on this side that you look at that tells what she's doing both went dark. And she kind of froze and looked at me and said, I don't know what to do, sir. Can we move to that register? So we picked up my little pile and all my little coupons, and I even had one on my phone, and went down, and she went like this, and it came on, and then it went out, and she didn't know what to do. And she looked around, she said, sir. And it was like she thought I was going to explode at her or something. I just was smiling. And she said, could we go to a third register? I said, ma'am, we can do whatever you want. I said, I'm not in a hurry. God is never in a hurry, and I should never be in a hurry. And she paused, and she said, I knew you were religious because you did not get upset at me. And we moved to the third counter and carried my little pile and all my stuff, and she started doing her thing, and she said, so you're religious. She said, you brought it up so I can talk about it. You know, because I guess there's a policy. But I didn't bring it up. She brought it up. But you know what I mean. She wanted to talk. And it ended up that I pulled out of my wallet my regular track that I always load into my wallet, and I shared the gospel with her only because I was living in hope. If you live in hope, you're not desperately impatient, tongue-lashing everybody, you know, needing a little extra Xantax because you're so... And people notice that. As soon as you are different, they're trying to figure out why. So we're going to look at living the gospel of hope so we can be sharing it. Here's a quick one. There's what my family used to look like. See that little tiny picture, the stair steps? I like it. I want to give you good news. They grow up. And the blessing is that's my family now. And the only reason I do this is I teach so often, they said, you never show pictures. Everyone shows video clips and stuff. So I said, I'll just show pictures of my family. But my daughter-in-law on the left is just finished being a research assistant in autism at Stanford University. And my son up there is a creativity director at one of the big social media giants. They live in San Francisco. The next one with the green scarf is a missionary. She started a human trafficking rescue place on the north coast of Honduras, the most murder-filled country in the world, and they've rescued 90 children to keep them from the sex trade and the drug trade and everything else, and they're in her school, and then we have a Christian videographer up there, and then the little front one there. She's a lot older than she looks, and she wants to be a Christian apologist, and the one back there works at Denver Gospel Mission, the one right in the center. He works in Building 9, and they have 3,000 guests a day. Do you know what guests are? Homeless. I mean, Denver is the third largest homeless overrun city because of all the, you know, the pot. I mean, you almost get some in your blood walking down. I've visited him a couple times this year and started feeling a little good walking down the street. It's just blowing everywhere. But he works there at Building 9 with 3,000 guests. The next one is a hospital, the red scarf is hospital administrator in Honduras at a hospital. The one there in the behind with the stripes is in medical school to be a missionary surgeon. That's my youngest daughter. No, that's my wife right there. And my son over there is at UCLA. And all of them love the Lord, serve the Lord. They're all faithful in their local churches. But all of them were born wretched, rebellious, wicked sinners, just like their parents. So there's hope. For those of you that are in social media, we have many websites. One of them is on Facebook. It's called Biblical Discipleship and Counseling. It's how lay people can minister the word. The most effective thing is for not to take your friends with a problem to a counselor or drop them off at the church. The best thing to do is to track through life with them, listen to them, and begin to nurture them from the Word of God. And there's a two-year-long course where I led 200 or 150 people at Calvary through biblical discipleship and counseling. And it's all online. You can watch it. It's fun. YouTube has hundreds and hundreds of question-and-answer services where we devote our Sunday night services to microphones in the aisles, and they can ask questions on anything, and they do. I mean, it ranges from tattoos to LGBT, and what does the Q mean? It means dysphoria, only it's questioning, but it means dysphoria. But, we, you know, just answering them from the Bible. Amazon is amazing. I can't believe that Jeff Bezos is the prime conduit for so much truth. Now, he's also a prime conduit for so much evil, but you can get the truth out, and we have books on Amazon that are in many languages, and he pumps them out. This is what I was talking about. You can't see it, but that little map, they're little stars. Do you see dots up there around on the map? Those are where the doctors were from that Bonnie and I just spent. We just got back from three sessions, conferences in Western Asia and Central Europe with 720 missionary doctors and 80 refugee camp workers and evangelists. They're the front line. And what's amazing is more than 70% of them are in closed countries where there are no Christian missionaries, period, at all. I mean, they're all around the Gulf states. They're all across Somalia and all the central sub-Saharan and the stands all the way to the Russian breakaway republics, all of those places. And these people, I couldn't believe we spent 10 days, remember, Christian mental health workers, with them. You know what I found out? To be a frontline Johns Hopkins or Boston General or Harvard med grad or whatever, Cleveland General, to be one of the doctors that makes in the six and seven figures, they give that up to go serve in these places. Half of them were in their 30s. I talked to one lady. She was OBGYN from Johns Hopkins, and she was making $500,000-$600,000 a year, whatever, you know, just lots. And she said, she thought, what am I doing? I'm talking to people that are overloaded with truth. I want to go to the least reached people. And so she took a post in like Niger or Mali or one of those places in sub-Saharan Africa. And she's the only OBGYN within hundreds of miles, and they bring her everyone, expecting mothers and infants. And she said she personally has at least 5 to 10 of her patients die every day. Every day. And that's where I met her. I was the Christian mental health counselor. And she was sitting in a room a fourth the size of this, packed with doctors, all of whom were there because they're overcome with grief, because they serve in those places where they have no equipment. They don't even do CPR. If you do CPR, they're already worse than anything you can treat, so you don't even do that. And they said, how do you handle the fact that you're in a country where 90%+ don't know the Lord, and you're having your patients die on the operating table or in delivery or wherever every day? They said, how do you handle that? I said, I can't. But as you know, there's a whole chapter about that in the Bible. And they said, you know, you see their eyes get big, they go, there is a chapter about that? Yeah, I said, it's Lamentations 3. Lamentations means weeping and wailing. It was written by a man who wept and wailed over the destruction of Jerusalem. And I said, and so I went through that and then to hear their stories. But I'll tell you more of those later. But the reason I tell you that is Bonnie and I travel 7 weeks a year to these places. In fact, we're going in February to the real closed countries. That one is held in a little triangle where China, Burma, I don't even know, it's Chiang Mai, wherever that is. It's in Thailand, but it's upwards by North Vietnam and China and up there. But in that spot is going to be the gathering of 700 more of the ultra closed country missionaries. These missionaries had at least their first name on their name tags. These have no names because all of them would be imprisoned if they were known to be Christians, where they serve in East Asia and Central Asia and all those places. So we go there primarily supported by the servants of the Lord, and like the little table we have in the back, we don't take any commission on anything. All that goes toward our missions trips, and every year, Word of Life sends us on a lot of missions trips through those sales. But let's look at Living the Gospel Hope. Open to the third chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 3. And as we turn there, I would like to exhort you in the biblical theology of sleep, okay? I bet it's going to catch you off guard. I bet you've rarely heard a message on sleep, but sleep is an indicator often of spiritual condition. Not always, but often of our spiritual condition. Because most people cannot totally relax and sleep when they are so anxious or fearful or troubled or some combination thereof. You know that people toss and turn in their sleep. Yet the Bible has a theology of sleep, and it's fascinating. So we're going to look at that. Basically, the bottom line is this. If we're living the gospel of hope, that's the only way we can be sharing it. When I was in seminary, when I pastored, was on staff with John MacArthur, he said, never try and live up to your preaching. He said, preach what you're living. And so we are supposed to be living the gospel so we can share the gospel. You don't have to preach it, just live it. And people at Macy's will go, are you religious? You're so patient. I said, I'm not patient. I said, but Christ in me is patient. Boy, that gets them. They go, what does that mean, Christ in you? You know, they don't know this. We're living in a pagan nation. Okay, here we go, Psalm 3. We're looking at David. All week long, we're going to look at David. David is the most written about person in the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and 141 of them explain the life of David. Hands down, the most described human being in the Bible. You understand that? I mean, Jesus is the theme of the Bible, but he's not normal, okay? David was normal. David broke all 10 of the commandments. David had trouble with his children. He had trouble with his wives. He had multiple wives. He had some kids raping other kids in his family. He had other ones murdering people. He even had sons trying to murder him, and that's what this one is about. But David in Psalm 3 tells us how to sleep when fear surrounds you. Psalm 3 is an account about the time when Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 was trying to get him. Now, here's a really unclear chart. Don't even try and read that. I'll read it to you, okay? What I'm trying to explain to you is how how amazing the world that David lived in was. The left column is David's world, made up of King Saul, a culture, people of Israel. He had struggles. And by the way, he lived 70 years. Okay, so that's David's world. The center is what he was facing. King Saul was a weak national leader. Do we have a weak national leader, depending on your affiliation, is your answer. His culture was morally relative. In other words, everyone on the right, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the culture David lived in. Moral relativism. Doesn't that sound very current? Just like the weak national leader. Remember when Saul was confronted by God about what he did? He said, oh, I didn't do it. The people made me do it. It's not my fault. It's this blame-shifting stuff. The people of Israel were worldly. It says in the scripture, they want to be like the nations around them. Isn't that where we're at today? Isn't that what's happening with each new generation is getting a choice whether they're going to conform to Christ or be conformed, as Romans 12 says, to the world, which God says don't do. David had many struggles. He faced pain and danger and loneliness. Remember, he was rejected by his family. Do you remember that? They had the most famous person in the country come visit him, the last prophet, Samuel, the mighty man, and people shook when Samuel came by. He was so awesomely powerful man of God. Samuel visited David's home and had dinner with David's family. And Samuel said, is everybody, after they ate the meal, he said, I mean, he'd been the whole evening. He said, are you sure everybody's here? They go, oh, we have another one, but we don't invite him to dinner. He's out there. Do you see him in the distance on top of the hill? He is working. He's taking care of our sheep. And Samuel said, I won't sit down till you bring him in. He was rejected by his family, if you've read that. He was on the run from Saul. When he left home, he began to be hunted by his boss, King Saul, who he volunteered to help. And then he ends up, for much of his life, alone in a cave. In fact, David wrote more psalms from caves than any other place. Amazing. His cave psalms are the most identified ones. And then David had all the challenges of youth, and he wrote psalms from them. He had all the challenges of the height of his career. After I left here last year, I went to speak at another conference. And I was speaking last year on Hungering for God, I think, and I was talking about how, and in my wallet I have another little card that's what every husband, what Ephesians 5 says every husband should do. He should look his wife in the eye and say that I want you, honey, to be all that God has gifted and called and prepared for you to be, and I want to work alongside you for that goal. By the way, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. And I went through that whole card. That's what the conference was about. It was really fun, and I was training them, and then I trained the wives, what Ephesians says they do. And after the session, there was this man, actually six men, that came up, and I knew what they were saying. They all came up with their Bibles, and they were open. They said, you know what? We don't know how to find anything in the Bible, and we certainly can't help our wives because we don't know what to find. Would you show us a few things so we can underline them so we can get started? Because we don't know how to do this. And the first one was a veterinarian. The second one was, these all were from Chicago, because I was over there by Chicago teaching. And so I showed them how to read the Bible and study and share with their wives and everything. And this one man kept standing at the back. Every time one would come, he would move behind him. I knew he wanted to be last. And so he finally walked up and he said, do you have a minute? I said, I have the rest of my life. I said, what would you like? He said, sit down. I said, okay. So I sat on a bench with him. And he said, I'm at the height of my career. He said, I own a family business. He said, I have 26,000 employees. He said, we did $27 billion last year. He said, I have so many sons. He said, I'm a Christian. He said, I've never discipled my sons or my wife. And I said, okay, what do you want to talk about? He said, what they all ask. He said, I don't know how to do it. He says, I don't know how to do this. He says, I'm scared to death. He said, I have business on four continents. And he said, I fly between them all. But he said, I don't know how to talk about the Lord to my wife and my sons. It's intimidating. It scares me. More than my 26,000 employees. I said, okay, what would you like to do? He said, well, give me a lesson right now. I said, okay. So he had it looked like the family Bible off the communion table. He brought it with him. Big thing. And he said, show me something. And so I did. And I said, is that enough? He said, no. He said, I would like to have lunch with you once a month. He said, you just tell me where, I'll fly in. I said, what? He says, no, you just tell me, I will be there. You tell me what day, and he said, only 1 hour I'll give you. So the first one, I told him. I said, where'd you come from? He said, Singapore. I said, Singapore? He said, yeah. He said, I'm serious about, at the height of my career, discipling my family. And he has met each time coming in from who knows where. You know, when he travels, he doesn't even carry a bag. He just has his phone. I said, how do you do that? He says, everywhere. I have a house, he said, everywhere that I have companies. And he said, I just have everything in every house. I don't need to carry anything, not even a toothbrush. He said, I just need my phone. I have a Bible in every place. He says, I have all my clothes in every place. I have everything. He said, I just get on the airplane, just me. And he said, it saves a lot of time. And I'd like to recommend that to all of you when you travel. Just have a house and a driver and everything else. And at the end of his life, David was challenged with all of those. And David wrote Psalms from every era. And so let's think about that overlaid with us. Here are David's challenges, you know, the weak leader, moral relativism. And then look at our world. We don't just have weak leaders, we have godless politicians. We don't just have moral relativism, we have descended into a pagan culture. I mean, 20 million Americans downloaded that Japanese game. Now, I don't want to get in trouble, but if you look up, there's called the Pokédex. Look on Wikipedia for the Pokédex. That's the listing of all, I think there are over 700 Pokemon characters. Did you know that if you read, it's not anything to do with Christianity. The Pokédex is written by the creator of Pokemon that tells you all these creatures, their powers, their purposes, and why you're doing them. If you read the Pokédex, it says Pokemons can travel through walls. Pokemons love dark places. Pokemons induce some of them, not the fuzzy cute ones, but some, the purple one is Hunter and Haunter and all the rest. They induce desires. They like to kill. Well, I just read the Pokédex long enough to know that we live in a pagan culture where 20 million Americans want to hunt and find creatures that are described by the Creator the same way the Creator of the universe describes demons. It's very interesting, but I'm not on Pokemons right now. We live in a pagan culture. You can at least agree with that. We are around carnal Christians. We have a growing moral darkness in our world, a growing liberalism in our country, a distracted church. I mean, it's amazing. I speak primarily to young people. I just came, I flew into a city to meet with to launch the campus ministries, one of the big campus ministries. They had all their campus leaders there, and it was just this huge table. We were sitting there, and I said, what is the theme? And they said, our leaders today are basically, they know everything about reaching kids, but our mission fields, they're biblically illiterate. I said, these are the missionaries, they're biblically illiterate? They said, yeah. I said, okay. And so I did my challenge on the fact it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible out loud. Out loud. A sixth grader reading the Bible out loud would take 72 hours to read it. So it takes 72 hours to read the Bible because all of us are sixth graders or above here, okay? And some of you are like 18th graders, so you probably would really read it fast. But I said to them, I said, how much time do you spend every day on Instagram? All of a sudden, they stopped looking around. They all looked at me like, are you going to say that's wrong? I said, no. How many minutes a day do you spend on that? And so they wrote on a piece of paper. I said, how much time do you spend on Facebook? They wrote on a piece of paper. I said, how much time do you spend? And I just gave them a few. I said, add that up. And they looked at it, and I said, now divide that by whatever hours that is into 72, and you won't be biblical illiterate. You know what they did? They, at this conference, they made sacred vows. One of them said, I'm taking 10 minutes from Instagram, I'm taking 40 minutes from Facebook, and I'm taking 10 minutes from this, whatever, you know, Snapchat or something, or Pinterest, or I don't even know the names of all of them, but they said, and I'm going to spend 1 hour a day with the Lord. I said, wow, you will really reach your campus. Because it's not by might, and it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we need to be men and women of God that know the world, that know the Word. That's the only way to reach our pagan world, our godless, distracted church world. And so that's David's life. Okay, look in your Bibles at Psalm 3. There's four things I'd like to show you about Psalm 3 that I hope will make it one of the most special psalms in the Bible. Most people don't know much about Psalm 3. Number one, this is the first psalm in the Bible called a psalm. Look down at the beginning of the Bible, and the first verse says, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me, or something like that. How many of you have something like that in your Bible as the first verse? Okay, how many of you don't have that in your Bible? Okay, come on. How many of you have the first verse? Raise your hand, okay, just to keep you awake, okay? I used to teach seminary, and I was a youth pastor too, and I'm used to people falling asleep when I speak. I'm a professional sleep inducer. I am. But stay awake, because this is really good, what the Word of God says. So, in the Hebrew Bible, look in your Bible at Psalm 3. How many verses are in Psalm 3? Say it out loud. How many are in the Hebrew Bible? 9. Okay, wait a minute. Look down at your Bible. How many verses do you have in your Bible? How many are in the Hebrew Bible? Where is your missing verse? It's either in the footnotes or it's in italics. Look, before Psalm 3 starts, do you have anything that says something like a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son? If you have something like that, raise your hand. Okay? Or it's down, the NIV actually puts that in the footnotes, in the Selahs, or Selahs, two are down in the footnotes. In the marginal notes or something. But actually, in the Bible that Jesus and all of the disciples used, the first verse was that, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. It's called a superscript. And it's the divinely inspired intro to the psalm. It gives you a context. So the context is, this is the first psalm that's called one. It says, a psalm of David. 1 and 2 don't call themselves psalms. They are. There's just not that little tag on it. Secondly, it's the first one attributed to David. David writes 68 more psalms, minimum. In fact, we think he could have done more than that if you look at the context of some of them. But David, this is the first one that are attributed to David. Minimum of 73 psalms are written by David, minimum. Thirdly, this is the first one that has that Selah or Selah. Hebrew doesn't have any long vowels, so if you ever want to pronounce those funny long names, there's no long vowels, they're all short. So it's Selah, not Selah, but Seh, because everything's short in Hebrew. They don't even have vowels, by the way, but you know what I mean. We're not teaching Hebrew here. Finally, it's the one that has an inspired setting, and that's what I want to get to. That's what I've been trying to get to for all this time. Look what it says in verse 3. A psalm of David, what? What does it say next? When he fled from whom? Absalom was his son. He is running for his life from his son. Now, do you know where that happened? Well, here it is. 2 Samuel 15:30-32. So if you are so inclined, I actually have written in my Bible, right up by where it says fled from his son, I wrote 2 Samuel 15. Actually, it starts in verse 10, but the really good part is 30-32. For just a moment, I want to tell you about the biblical setting for this psalm. It's exciting to know it, and to know it, back up to 2 Samuel 15 with me. So if you're in the middle of the Bible, go back to the left, and it's 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's about 8 books back. But 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to get to verse 30. Now basically what we're in is David's fleeing from his son. Why is he fleeing from his son? Because of a series of consequences. Do you remember what happens in 2 Samuel 11? That's when David sends every male 20 years and older out of town, and he stays home with all the women, Every man 20 years and up is gone. They're out fighting Ammon and Rabbah, okay, the Ammonites in Amman, Jordan area. And David is on the highest pinnacle of the highest building in the city, looking down, because his house was above, and if you know the city of David, it's steeper than Lombard Street in San Francisco. It's just very steep. And David could look down as the houses went down the hillside. He could look at the private area of every house, because all houses had their upstairs where you did your ritual bathing, and where, because their houses were dark and small. So on the rooftop, they would have screens up so the neighbors couldn't see, and they would do all their bathing and their clothes washing and hanging out and all that kind of stuff, and maybe sunbathing, who knows what all they did. But David was just enjoying the view. You all know that. But it wasn't as accidental as it sounds. Do you know who Bathsheba was? Her husband was one of the secret service, the special 30 that guarded David all the time. Her grandfather was David's chief counselor. That means Bathsheba had grown up in David's court. He'd had his eye on her since she was a teenager, and she was probably still a late teenager. She was very young. But David, as we know, and I'm not preaching on that, but it's horrible. And what followed were consequences. In chapter 12, the baby died. We know that. Chapter 13, Ammon is killed. In chapter 14, Absalom gets deceitful and tries to take over the nation, and does in chapter 15. And so what we have is a whole series of consequences. Basically, David broke all 10 commandments, one of which he had Uriah murdered. And if you remember, the law for stealing was a fourfold replacement. And so if you stole one sheep, you had to replace four. You didn't go to jail, so that you wouldn't have 2 million people in jail like we have in America. If you stole someone, you became actually a slave to who you stole from until you earned back fourfold. It was it worked. It cut down on crime instead of, building it up. But David paid fourfold. He killed Uriah. The child conceived in his sin died. Ammon died. Absalom died. And finally, Adonijah is killed by Joab. So David lost four sons for one Uriah. There are many consequences to our sin. This is a pair of psalms. Actually, Psalm 3 is tied to Psalm 63, if any of you like Psalm 63. It's also when the king is running in the wilderness, but we're only going to do Psalm 3. Let's look at Psalm 3. And I want you to think, go back to it, and we're going to plow through it until 20 after, when I have to leave, sadly. I would stay here forever, Carl, but I have to get to the end. But look at Psalm 3, and I want to just read it with you. It says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Imagine with me the men surrounding David. If you looked at all the verses in that I brought you to in 2 Samuel 15, David is fleeing the city, his head is covered, he's looking down, he's walking barefooted, and the Bible says he's weeping and wailing, and he's surrounded by his mighty men, minus one. Uriah's gone, he had him killed. But the other mighty men are still around him. And David is walking barefooted, head covered, weeping and wailing, and this is how he leaves home, because Absalom has commandeered the army. In Judah alone, there were 500,000 troops. In the rest of Israel, there were 700,000 troops. Absalom had taken over 1.2 million soldiers, and they were amassing to come after the king in this treason. And Joab is still faithful. That was the general, commander-in-chief of all David's army. And so here is, many are saying that are increased who trouble me. Many are saying there's no help for him in God. And then he says, if you look at it, look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, Psalm 3:6. Doesn't that sound like hyperbole? No. That's how many were after him. Tens of thousands of soldiers. So Joab was undoubtedly working feverishly in his preparation to protect David. Guards were posted, troops were stationed, concentric rings of defense were planned and prepared so the 600 seasoned soldiers that marched out of Jerusalem with David were able to face anybody that would assault him or try and kill him. And Joab was worried, so he took David deep into the wilderness. But what 2 Samuel 15 said, if you notice what it says, as David left the city, when he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, in verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15, it says he paused, he looked back at Jerusalem, and it said he worshiped. Now, look at the beginning of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from David from Absalom his son. A psalm is a song of worship. It's a song of worship that he wrote when he fled Absalom. 2 Samuel 15, 30 says he paused and worshiped God on top of the Mount of Olives. By the way, that's the first time Mount of Olives is mentioned in the Bible. It's the hill outside of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Kidron Valley. It's a high place looking down at the city of David. And he walked from his city of David across the Kidron, up the steep incline, you know, barefooted and crying, got to the top, and he turns around, and something happens when he worshiped the Lord. Now think about that, because that's what this psalm is about. Joab was wondering, his head was spinning, how is he going to take care of defending David? And when he found David, instead of being rattled and despondent, David was experiencing God. See, Joab had only seen him prior as he was walking barefooted and wailing and his head covered. Now David is there out in the wilderness, clear, bright-eyed, sitting down, writing this psalm. See, something happened to David. As he was driven out of Jerusalem, it made him despair, and he started thinking, and that's what the psalm's about. He says, many are those who rise up against me, verse 1. Many are them that say that there's no hope for him, verse 2. But look at verse 3. That's what happened on top of the Mount of Olives. But you, O Lord, are what? That's a chorus that we sing. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Now remember, as a father of many, many times my children did something, I said, you shouldn't do that because it'll end in disaster. You know, don't carry both those, you'll spill them. Don't carry those, you'll break one of them. Don't ride looking around, you'll crash into a tree. They did all those things, you know. And then they would come to me like this, you know, and I say, it's okay. You ever had your children do that? And then what do? Mom or dad, lovingly, because we're supposed to represent Christ, we don't say, I told you, you deserve it. You go like this, and you put your hand under their chin, and you lift up their face, and you say, it's okay. You're more important than the glass of milk you just filled. You're more important than the vase you just broke. You're more important than the bike you just ruined. You're more important than the window you just broke. I'm glad you're okay. And we lift their head up. What does it say in verse 3? But you, O Lord, are the shield around me. You're the one I'm focused on, my glory. And you're the one who lifts up. Remember how David walked out of Jerusalem, out of the city of David? It says in 2 Samuel 15, 30 to 32, he's walking with his head down, covered with sackcloth, wailing and tears running down his red, swollen, puffy face, barefooted, surrounded by those soldiers. I mean, pitiful. But when he stopped and looked back, something happened. He said, Lord, verse 3, you're my shield, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. David was experiencing God, and God was giving David hope. And David says in verse 3, in the very presence of my enemies, in the middle of the camp, look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke. The Lord sustained me. Okay, let's get to the heart of this, because I said a theology of sleep. First of all, Psalm 3 is a song forever recorded in heaven. Every part of the Bible is forever recorded in heaven. David wrote a song about the Lord lifting his head up and being a shield around him so that, verse 5, he could lay down and sleep even though tens of thousands, in verse 6, are surrounding me. When fear stalks us, God says, don't fear. It's a choice. If you look at this psalm, in verse 1, he was facing foes or adversaries. In verse 3, he needed a shield. In verse 6, he says, there's an army set against me. In verse 7, he says, arise, Lord, which happens to be the actual formula from Numbers 10:35 for calling the army. He was calling God as his army. In verse 8, he spoke of armies. In verse 8, he spoke of deliverance. But look at what he says three times. In verse 2, it ends with what Hebrew word? What does verse 2 end with? Say it. Selah. 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 Or it's down in your footnotes. What does that mean? That means pause and think about what just happened. What was he supposed to pause and think about? David paused and thought about the people that said in verse 2, there's no help for him in God. And he says, no. I have a lifetime of experience of God taking care of me. He took care of me when the lion and the bear came when I was a shepherd. He took care of me when I faced Goliath. He's taken care of me all my life. That's not true. And David paused and remembered the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 4. He says, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me from the holy hill. And there's that word again. That word is a punctuation. It's a musical interlude that says, stop and think about what. Don't keep going until you digest what was just said. David said, I cried and you heard me from my holy hill, verse 4. From your holy hill, verse 4. David was reflecting on his steadfast hope and confident faith that God had rescued him in the past and would continue to do so. God is faithful. Look at verse 8. It ends this way. It says, in verse 8, David said, salvation belongs to the Lord, Selah. Stop and consider. Reflect on the truth that God alone can save us from our deepest troubles. What does that mean? Well, like David, we're all going to face battles. Maybe not your son with 1,200,000 soldiers, but we have a variety of battles. At workplace, cutthroat these days, more people compete for fewer jobs, less and less job security. We're enduring personal attacks and abuse. Competition prompts ungodly use of weapons such as lying and slander and gossip. And by the way, how many enemies does it take to make your life miserable? You don't need 10,000, you just need one persistent enemy. We're all going to face battlefields. If it's not the workplace, it's our home. Maybe the hatred of our children, that's what David had. Maybe the personal attacks and slander and abuse of our parents that turn against us. Or maybe it's our life's partner. Secondly, we all have to make choices. David made a choice. He says, look at verse 3. You owe, what does it say in your Bible in verse 3? You owe who? Lord. You know what Lord is? The covenant-keeping God. He uses that word. David said, I'm holding tightly to a truth about God. God keeps his word. God is faithful. And the spiritual secret David had was that in his darkest hour, he knew that God always kept his word. What did David do? He said, only you can encourage me. You are the one, look at verse 3, who can lift up my head. You are the one, verse 3, that can surround me. We all make choices. Anxiety is meditating on our problems, but peace is believing God's promises. I meet people, and they're worry warts, and I say, you have a commendable quality. You know how to meditate. You're just meditating on all the wrong stuff. People that are anxious are good meditators. They just are meditating in the wrong department. Instead of on the faithful promises of God, they're meditating on all their problems, and they're believing all the lies of the devil. David meditated on God's promises. Finally, like David, we all need to sleep. Have you ever understood the theology of sleep? And I don't mean what we talk about in Bible college, where we say that, yes, I spent extra time at Bedside Baptist at the Church of the Inner Springs with, you know, Dr. Sleep. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about why did God invent sleep? We need to think deeply. Sleep is not an accident. God designed it. As believers who look at life through the lens of God's word, we need to see sleep as having God's signature on it. Sleep means work must stop and a day must end. That's why it's bad. We have electric lights. They didn't. They stopped when it got dark. We don't. Sleep means our strength has been depleted, so it must be renewed. Not us. We take energy drinks, you know. Sleep means our minds have become weary and must be refreshed and renewed. Not us. You know, we. Do you know what the hottest drug is? College students are buying Ritalin from the kids that need it so that they can study harder, and they're taking it to spend more hours studying. Amazing. Sleep means our bodies are exhausted and have to be restored. Sleep means we have to deny self-sufficiency. What does sleep mean? That God is God and we're not. Sleep is a picture of salvation. We are helpless, limited, and dependent, but that's not all. Sleep can also be one of the most beautiful reminders of what true saving faith looks like. In a few hours when it's time to sleep, think of what you will do. You'll end activities, stop talking, and even your conscious life around you will stop as you lay the full weight of your body on an object that holds you up, usually a bed, although my kids fell asleep everywhere when they were little. Then as you lay down, you have to choose to completely trust something else other than yourself will hold you up when you're no longer able to keep yourself awake. That's pure faith. Laying on a bed is pure faith. And that's a picture of salvation. When we absolutely relax and trust that only God can save us, and we cease trying to save ourselves by being good or religion or whatever. Sleep only comes when we relax fully because we no longer need to take care of ourselves. We're held up by something else, and we give in to sleep. And throughout the night as we sleep, someone else is sustaining us. It's a picture of what it's like to belong to Christ. As you crawl into your bed tonight, pause and remember as you entrust your body to be held securely through the night, at that moment, lift your heart up and say, as I'm trusting this sleeping bag in this damp tent, as it's raining, I'm teasing. As you lay down to sleep, say, as I'm trusting this sleeping bag or pop-up camper or motorhome to hold me up, God, I'm also trusting. I'm hoping in you. David learned how to sleep when fear surrounded him by clinging and holding to God as his shield and the one who brought hope to his life. That's the first lesson of how to sleep when fear surrounds you, living the gospel of hope so that we can share the gospel of hope. There's a whole bunch of people that live around you and me that go to work every day around you and me that are just like that lady at Macy's, and they're expecting us to act like everybody else in the world, and when we don't, when we have hope, when we have peace, when we have joy, they say, are you religious? And it's at that moment you reach back into your purse or wallet and say, yeah, and can I share a Bible study with you? I'm living in hope. I know the God of hope. Do you? That's the gospel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time we can share. I thank you for this ministry so committed to your word. I thank you for all these families so committed to being refreshed by your word and by the fellowship of believers that they've made the sacrifice to come here. And I pray that you would do your work to stir our hearts, that we would live this gospel of hope so that we can be living portraits to the world around us in a very fearful and hopeless time. And we can say, I have hope and joy and peace because I know the God of all hope, of all peace, and of all comfort, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would transform us to his image today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.